Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Hear now God's holy word. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one who is able to do. You are able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think or imagine or dream. You are Almighty God, and by your grace, you are our Heavenly Father. And so we ask that you would meet with us as we look at your word together, that you would write it upon our hearts, and that you would cause us to believe, to receive, to respond, and to praise you for all that you are and all that you have done in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A funny thing happened to me on the way to the pulpit. I had this sermon written last Friday, and I wrote it even knowing that we probably weren't going to have church on Sunday, but just in case it didn't snow, I thought I would have my sermon ready. And so I wrote it, and I got it written, and I saved it. And then I thought, when it was snowing, I thought, well, that's good. I get kind of like a week off with all the snow shoveling and the kids being home from school. It was rather convenient. So I sat down yesterday, early afternoon, to pull up my sermon manuscript and go over it, and it was gone. I have never completely lost a computer file before. I am not like someone who does that. My sermon that I wrote last Friday is gone. It's gone. I still don't know where it is. It's disappeared. I sat down and wrote a new one. Same text, same basic sermon. I had the outline. So it's been an interesting last 24 hours or so, scrambling to write a new sermon. Nothing like last minute. I'm one of these guys, I like to be done writing the sermon by Friday so that I can not feel like I'm under intense pressure and I can look at it again on Saturday evening. But God had his plans, and obviously this is the message that he wanted me to preach because he's in control. We've come this morning to the end of the first half of the book of Ephesians. So this is the halfway point in this whole book. And Ephesians is one of these letters, one of these books, where the halfway point is really easy to figure out. And it's not just because there are six chapters and this is the end of chapter 3. But in the text itself, we have this passage, this great doxology, which means a word of glory or a saying of glory, which really brings a climax and a conclusion to the whole first thing. I mean, he even ends it with forever and ever, amen. And then chapter 4, if you look at it, begins with, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And that's what we're going to start taking a look at next week. So these two halves are very clear, and this is very clearly the end of the first half. Bible scholars have noted this probably ever since the letter was written. And this contrast between the first half and the second half, which are very different from each other, has been described in many ways. It's been said that the first half of Ephesians is doctrinal, about doctrine, and the second half is practical, about practice. It's been said that the first half of Ephesians is focused on the gospel itself, while the second half is focused on the application of the gospel to life. It's been said the first half is theological, while the second half is more behavioral, more moral and ethical. Or that the first half is, for the grammar nerds, the first half is indicative, while the second half is imperative. In other words, the first half says what God has done, and the second half says what we must do in response to what God has done. All that's accurate. It's very clear as we get into the second half, you'll see that difference. But I think that the real character of the first half of Ephesians is kind of shortchanged by all of these descriptions. Because the overall movement of the first half of Ephesians is a movement from praise to prayer and then to doctrine and then to prayer and then to praise. And really, if I could describe the first half of the book of Ephesians, as I would say that it is profoundly worshipful rather than theological. There is a lot of theology, but the theology comes in the context of worship. And really, if you look at it, the rhythm of the first half of the book of Ephesians is the rhythm of how our worship should be. We begin with praise, and then we go to prayer, and then we go to doctrine and the application of that doctrine for the church, and then we return to prayer and to praise. It really is a worshipful half of the book. To see that again, let's look at how this first half begins and ends. Go back to 1:3 with me. This is how Paul begins the body of this first half. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's praise be to God, in other words, for the blessings he's given us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then it ends with, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So blessing God is how it opens, and glorifying God is how it closes. And that's the heart of this first half. It's about the worship of God for who he is and for what he has done for us in Christ. And then I look at the second half this way. Okay, we've worshiped God for who he is and for what he has done for us in Christ. We've blessed his name. We've glorified his name. Now we step out into the world and we live our lives. So it's almost like Ephesians 1-3 is a guide for worship, and Ephesians 4-6 is a guide for our life, Monday through Saturday. So that's kind of how we're going to be thinking about this as we go into the second half. But let's first take a look at this glorious doxology that closes out this first half. Let's look at how Paul praises God. He focuses in particular on one aspect of God to be praised. It is him who is able to do. That's the God who is glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. The focus is on God's power, probably because Paul has just finished praying a very lofty prayer. Really, the loftiest and most ambitious prayer that can be prayed. That is, that we as Christians would come to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge in all of its height and depth and length and breadth, and that we would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Like, you can't get a higher prayer than that. And so where is Paul going to get any assurance that his prayer is actually going to be answered? His assurance doesn't come from his ability to pray well. His assurance doesn't come from the Ephesians' ability to live well. His assurance comes from being reminded of the God who is able to do. And to emphasize just how able God is, Paul gives us a double superlative. I'm going to give you a very literal translation of this first part. Now to him who is able, abundantly beyond all, to do far more than we ask or think. That's how Paul actually writes that in the Greek. So there's two superlatives. One, which is applied to God's ability, to him who is able abundantly beyond all. And the other is applied to his actual doing, to do far more than we ask or think. God is able in a surpassing way, and God does in a surpassing way. You know, it's been said that the only two things you need to know is that God is able to save you and that he is willing to save you. And that's true. I've always added a third one. And that is, you need to know that God is able to save you, that he is willing to save you, and that he actually does save you. So this is what Paul is saying. He is able, abundantly above all, to do far more than we ask or think. That's how able God is. The longer I live my life as a Christian, and I'll be 42 in a few weeks, reflected on that. It's 2016. It's kind of a milestone year for me. I know some of you will probably chuckle at this, but it's a milestone year for me. It's 25 years since I finished high school, 20 years since I finished college. My wife and I will celebrate 18 years of marriage together, which means our marriage is fully an adult this year. So you realize, you know, I don't know, I thought I'd be different at 42 than I am now, but the longer I live as a Christian, the more convinced I am that the struggle in the Christian life at its heart is a struggle to really believe what we say we believe. Look back with me at the confession of faith that we used earlier. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And what did we say we believed? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God and willing also as a faithful Father. Do we believe that? I'm convinced that if I really believed that God was as great and as all-powerful and good and wise and holy and loving and faithful as I say he is, that I would have a lot more patience with my children, peace in the midst of stress and anxiety, and joy at the goodness of life. But I think we're all still tempted to believe that maybe God isn't quite so great, or maybe he's not quite so good. Maybe he doesn't love us quite so much, or maybe sin isn't really as bad as he says it is. And so we think that we'll just get away with it this one time because maybe God's really holding out on us, and maybe we can sneak around and do what we want to do rather than trust him. And in this way, I think we live in a sense of almost hedging our bets. You know, we've said we believe in God, but we're going to keep enough money over here that we'll be okay in case that doesn't really work out. Paul doesn't want us to hedge our bets. Paul doesn't want us to vacillate in our faith. Paul doesn't want us to say, I believe, and yet. He wants our prayers, in fact, he wants his own prayer, to be grounded in a strong confidence in a God who is able, abundantly above all, to do far more than we ask or think. Far more than we ask. Far more than we ask. Our prayer life can be rather anemic. One of the reasons why we're learning how to pray the Psalms in Sunday school is that even though it may be a strange and new experience and it may seem a little bit foreign to our world, I do believe that once we learn how to pray the Psalms, we'll learn how to pray the kinds of prayers that God wants us to pray. We tend to ask very timidly for very small things. God wants us to ask big, bold, kingdom-minded prayers, to cast down his enemies, to arise and glorify his name, to advance his kingdom. Not big, bold prayers like a new Ferrari and a mansion in Malibu, like some hucksters on TV might encourage you to do, or even some mild version of your best life now, which is full of self-esteem and success-oriented self-talk. I'm really a good person. I'm really a good person. God doesn't want you to pray that way. He wants you to be kingdom-minded. And the prayers he gives us in the Bible point us in this direction. We looked at one of them 2 weeks ago, that God would strengthen us in our inner selves so that Christ may dwell more and more in our hearts by faith, that we might have power together with all the saints to grasp the height and depth and length and breadth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants us to pray for the gospel to grow and advance and bear fruit in the world and among the nations, even as it is doing. He wants us to pray that we would be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him, which is our reasonable worship. He wants us to pray for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth, that is in Forest Hill, in our house, in our neighborhood, in this business park, in this community, in our country, and over the whole world, on earth as it is in heaven. God wants us to pray big, bold, biblical, kingdom-minded prayers. And then He wants to show us how He is able to do far more than we ask or imagine. When the tsunami hit Indonesia, how many years ago was that? 15? No, not even that long ago. 10 years ago? How many people would have even imagined that as many as a third of Indonesians would be Christians? 10 years later, largest Muslim population in the world. How many people would have imagined? And yet God asks us to pray that He would use even things like a tsunami to put His people on the ground with the gospel. And that's really what happened. His people went on the ground with the gospel to demonstrate the love of Christ, and whole villages and whole islands in Indonesia have been turning to Christ since. He wants us to pray big prayers. And sometimes we think, you know, we pray small prayers and we wonder if God can fulfill them. We pray for creature comforts, for personal advancement, for self-glory. And it reminds me of two of my favorite quotes about prayer. One is from John Piper in Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, "The way we pray, God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie, which we can use to call in reinforcements for the battle. We use it as a hotel intercom service to order more creature comforts to make us more comfortable." And the thing that God says is that when we act that way, we're not praying for more than He wants to give us. We're praying for less than what He wants to give us. And that reminds me of another, which is C.S. Lewis, who in The Weight of Glory says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Oh, Lord, just give me enough money to pay my bills this month." And I understand there's times when that's a real prayer. But God wants you to look around you and say, "Lord, give us Forest Hill for Your kingdom, for Your glory. Be glorified in the businesses, in the homes, in the communities that are in this community. Show us how to take Your gospel forth and make it bear fruit." How does God do abundantly more than all that we ask or think? He does it according to the power at work within us. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God at work within us. Of all the things I've ever read about the Trinity, probably the most practically helpful is one that you probably wouldn't think would be practically helpful. And that is chapter 13 of book 1 of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in chapter 13, Calvin gets into distinguishing between the persons of the Trinity and their different roles. And this is what he says. "To the Father is attributed the beginning of activity and the fountain and wellspring of all things. To the Son, wisdom, counsel, and the ordered disposition of all things. And to the Spirit is assigned the power and efficacy of that activity." And so God, the Father, is the fountain and the wellspring, the origin and the beginning of all divine activity. He is the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. But he does it according to the power at work within us, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. The Son is the wisdom of God, the Logos of God, the order of God. The Father is the one who decrees, the Son is the one who accomplishes, and the Spirit is the one who applies. The Father is the wellspring, the Son is the wisdom, and the Spirit is the power. And that means that you have God Almighty, the very power of God that framed the worlds and that raised His Son from the dead is at work in you, and through you. And this is why you often wonder why somebody prays and then somebody else comes along with the answer to that prayer. Or maybe you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and finally you figure out how to get the thing done and so you do it and you kind of become the answer to your own prayer. Now, in a cynical perspective, we could say, well, it doesn't look like God's acting at all. I mean, I prayed for something and then Steve Fly came over and did it for me. That's not God not acting. That's God acting. Even when you are part of the answer to your own prayer request, this is how God chooses to act. He says, I'm going to put my power within you. And I'm going to use you as instruments of redemption in my hand to bless and serve and save and reach others. And so we get to be instruments in the hands of God Almighty. And His power flows through us into the lives of others. And that's pretty awesome and pretty humbling. So this is the God who is praised. He is the God who is able, far above all, to do abundantly more than we ask or think, according to the power of His Holy Spirit at work within us. It is to this God that all glory belongs. This God is worthy to be glorified. But where is He glorified and how is He glorified? That's what Paul talks about next. Paul says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, let's not be confused. It doesn't mean that there's two different places where God is glorified. He's glorified in the church and He's glorified in Christ Jesus, even though that literally looks like what it says. Rather, in the church is the place where God is glorified, and in Christ Jesus is the way that God is glorified in the church. So the King James Version renders it as in the church by Christ Jesus, which is a helpful way of understanding it. It's not the most accurate translation, I might say, but it is a helpful way of understanding it. The place where God is glorified is in the church. The way that God is glorified in the church is in Christ Jesus. Let's think about that for a minute. There are people who say, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. And maybe you've thought that at times. But I think if that's really the thought process, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church, we haven't really understood Jesus or the church. Because the Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. And if you were to come up to me and say, I like you, okay, Jason, but I can't stand your bride, our friendship would probably end pretty abruptly. The Bible also says that the church is the kingdom of God manifest on earth. Imagine going to a king and saying, I like you, okay, king, but your kingdom stinks. He would probably gladly escort you out of his kingdom because you don't understand what it is to be king and have a kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that every single local visible church is a faithful expression of the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that every single local visible church is a place where God is glorified in Jesus Christ. I wish that were the case, but sadly it's not. There are churches that have compromised their belief in God's word, that have compromised the gospel, that serve to advance the agendas of men. You don't have to think too long and hard to find out lots of examples of that, sadly. But here's the truth. The universal church, the worldwide body of Christ, is God's kingdom on earth, and it is how God is glorified in this world. And the only access we have to being a part of that church is through a local visible church. Now, for those of us who are in leadership, this is an awesome thought. We think, this is where God wants to be glorified in the world. Here. That means that we need to be careful. We need to do things that are wise and biblical and Christ-centered, but for you as well. If you want to serve the Lord, if you want to glorify Christ, if you want to worship God, it's here that we do that. It's here that God gathers us together out of darkness and into His light. It's here that God fills us and empowers us by His Holy Spirit. It's here that He creates not a community that is sinless, not a community that is perfect, but a community where the Holy Spirit truly dwells and where He empowers us to be able to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, to be able to proclaim the gospel clearly and accurately, to be able to demonstrate His love and reach out with His light to the world of darkness around us. It is here where the members of the body of Christ are brought together in a community that is not perfect, but is real. That is not sinless, but is filled with truth, lived out in love. That is not flawless, but is God-honoring and Christ-proclaiming. And let me tell you, one of the most profound ways that we can live out the gospel and glorify God here in the church is in how well we forgive each other. Because if you spend more than 5 minutes with me, I'm probably going to sin against you in some way. And you'll need to forgive. And it might take you an hour or two before you sin against me, but I'll have to forgive too. I remember, we all have different personalities and we all have different ways of doing things. And I tend to be someone who's lost in my own world a lot. And so I can be caught up in my own thoughts, thinking about whatever. And you might walk up to me and say something to me, and I might give you a very sort of short, half-hearted answer, or I might be appearing to be dismissive. Or if you're my wife and we're in the car and the radio is on, I might not even hear a word you just said. And it's just because I'm probably ADHD and have, you know, these issues. But you know what? We have to love each other. Because you have your issues too, and they're different from mine. And the person sitting next to you has their issues too, and they're different from mine. And the probably the most powerful and profound way that we can show the gospel to each other and to the world around us is by loving each other and forgiving each other, even as we step on each other's toes and get in each other's way. That's family. And we're the household of God. But in the church, it is in Christ Jesus that God is glorified. And so ultimately, the measure of how well a church is glorifying God is how much Christ is centrally exalted and proclaimed. Jesus Christ is the one who in His life and death and resurrection and ascension and intercession and coming return has fulfilled the purposes of God and has brought glory to the Father. Think about it. He is the one who has fulfilled all righteousness by keeping the law for us in our place. He is the one who has offered up satisfaction for our sins in His own body on the cross. He is the one who conquered sin and death and who brought eternal life to light in His victorious resurrection on the third day. He is the one who has ascended into heaven and who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the one whose kingdom comes into our midst through the Holy Spirit as His gospel is proclaimed. And He is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our worship. And He is the one who will come again soon to take us to Himself forever and bring a final end to all sin, all wickedness, all rebellion, all death, all pain, all sorrow, all loneliness, all loss, all sickness. He's the one. He does it all. The only thing we do is respond to what He has done with thankfulness and praise, and He even gives us the ability to respond to Him. So He's done it all. So if God is going to be glorified in the church, it is as Christ is put forward and Christ is exalted as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of sinners, merciful and faithful High Priest, our righteousness, our wisdom from God, our redemption is in Christ. So God is glorified in His church and in Christ Jesus, but for how long? The very last phrase of this doxology is an interesting one, because literally what Paul writes is, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations of the age of the ages, or to all generations of the eon of the eons. Amen. And there's two different ways you can go with that. The King James renders it as basically a flowery way of saying forever and ever. Unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Do you notice what word is missing in the King James translation that's there in the ESV? I'll read it again. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There's no word generations there, is there? Because they're taking it as the generations of the ages. In other words, age after age after age after age. But the ESV and most modern translations take that word generations and they understand it in the context of what's going on in Ephesians, where it's talking about the household of God, the family of God, and God as the father of his children. And is saying God as the father of generation after generation of believer is glorified in the church. And so they retain the word generations throughout all generations forever and ever. Think about how encouraging that is to us as believers. We sit here, you know, gathered together in this Knights of Columbus building in Forest Hill, and we can feel like what we're doing, maybe it doesn't really matter all that much, maybe it's not all that significant. But when we understand that we are part of a church in which God has been glorified in Christ Jesus for generation upon generation, think about that. God was glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago when Paul was traveling around the Roman world preaching the gospel and writing these letters that we have today. And God was glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus when St. Augustine wrote Confessions and City of God 1,600 years ago. And God was glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus when Bernard of Clairvaux wrote the hymns, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, and Jesus the Very Thought of Thee 900 years ago in Europe. And God was glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg as a complaint against the corruption in the church and as a call back to the gospel 500 years ago. And God was glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus when John Knox cried out a big, bold, kingdom-minded prayer to God and said, "Give me Scotland or I die." And he took the gospel to Scotland and brought Reformation to a whole country. And the Presbyterian Church was founded 450 years ago. And God was glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus when a guy named George Whitefield came over from England and rode his horse up and down the East Coast and sailed on ships and preached to thousands. And Jonathan Edwards wrote such profound theological works to understand what God was doing in this outbreak of Reformation and revival known as the Great Awakening that happened 275 years ago. And I believe God was glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus when a man named J. Gresham Machen and others left Princeton Theological Seminary and founded Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia to call the church and the seminary back to the Scriptures and to the glory of God in Christ Jesus 87 years ago. And I believe that God is glorified in His church today when His Word is opened and His Gospel is preached and Jesus is worshipped. And as long as the sun and moon endure, as long as the earth spins on its axis, God will be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus for generation upon generation upon generation. Do you know the name? This is just one of those little facts that God gives us to sort of show us what He's doing. Do you know the name of the first Presbyterian pastor that was ordained by John Knox in Scotland 450 years ago? Anybody want to take a guess? No. Robert Charles Sproul. And we've got a book over there from his descendant who runs Ligonier Ministries and still preaches the gospel today. God is faithful to generation upon generation upon generation. My own great-great-grandfather, Johan Victor Andersen. It's my Swedish Viking ancestors that give me my height and my blue eyes. But Johan Victor and his family were farmers in eastern South Dakota. They lived less than 50 miles away from the Ingalls family, who lived in Desmet, South Dakota. And the long winter came, and a diphtheria epidemic spread throughout that area of the world. And my great-great-grandfather lost 4 out of his 5 children to that diphtheria epidemic. His wife survived with their nursing infant, who probably survived because he was nursing. That baby then became the oldest of 5 children that God provided by his grace. But in giving birth to the last of those children, Johan Victor's wife died in childbirth. And that child died later in that spring. And I stood, when I was 12 years old, I stood in the family graveyard in South Dakota looking at this pillar that marks the grave of this family and thinking, how does anyone survive that? 4 children die in one winter. And about 5 years later, your wife dies. And 6 months later, your baby dies. And you're left as a widower with 4 children that you're raising on your own. And they're all young kids. How do you survive that? But you know that Johan Victor did more than survive by God's grace. He was a preacher. He was a farmer and a lay preacher, and this was a time when there weren't very many pastors around. And so they would get a professional pastor about once a month who would come in to deliver an official sermon. But who filled the pulpit every other week that the pastor wasn't there? But Johan Victor, who preached the word, and the Lord sustained him, and the Lord strengthened him. And generations later, we're here with our family because of God's faithfulness. God is glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus, generation after generation, forever and ever. Because even when this world is done and God ushers us into the new heavens and the new earth, guess what? God will still be glorified in his family through Christ Jesus as we worship around the throne and as we live out the life that God gives us in the new heavens and the new earth. God is glorified because God is the one who is able abundantly above all to do far more than we ask or think. In the church and in Christ Jesus, he is glorified. This is such a great way for us to end the first half of this letter because we need to be here before we can make one more step in this book. And this is what I mean by that. We are not prepared to enter chapter 4 until we have believed and rejoiced and responded in worship to chapters 1 to 3. In other words, before we can obey, we must believe. Before we can respond to the grace of God in the power of the Holy Spirit and live a life of obedience, we need to receive the grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the sign that we've really believed and we've really received is what Paul does here. We respond with praise. If our hearts have received the grace of God, if our lives have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we will say with Paul, glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus for generation upon generation, forever and ever. Amen, amen, amen. And only once we have believed and received can we walk worthy of the calling that we have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Because without chapters 1 to 3, all of our attempts at obedience would be attempts to establish some kind of self-righteousness. Wouldn't it? Unless we know that Jesus is the one who is our salvation and we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are brought from death to life by the power of God, unless we have understood the power of Him who is able to save even us, anything we do in obedience to God will be self-righteousness. And so I want to encourage you this week, today, not this week, today, go home and reread Ephesians 1 to 3. It'll take about 15 minutes to read the three chapters. But really read them. And really pray. And really ask God, have you written this on my heart? Am I your child? Have I passed from death to life? Am I a part of the household of God? Are you dwelling in me and working through me? Am I yours? And if you can pray with God and know that you are a child of God, then respond with the doxology. If you're here right now and you know, yes, I believe chapters 1 to 3. Yes, I believe every spiritual blessing comes through Christ. Yes, I believe life is found in Christ and He is my life and I have passed from death to life and I am part of the living temple of the Holy God and the Holy Spirit lives in me and I am a child of God. And yes, I still sin and yes, I still blow it. And yes, there are days when I doubt and yes, there are times when I wander, but I know that I'm God's child by His grace. Then even now, as we give our offering, as we sing praises to God to close out this worship service, respond with the heart in praise to God. And then, and only then, will we be ready to enter chapter 4. Let's pray together. Father, we love you because you have first loved us. We respond to what you have done because you have done everything necessary to save us. We walk in humility and gentleness and love because we know that everything good we have received as a gift that is undeserved. And our righteousness is the farthest thing from self-righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness given to us as a gift. Father, I pray for every man and woman here, I pray for every boy and girl here, even down to the youngest baby, I pray that you, O God, would work by your Holy Spirit in us. Open our eyes. Show us yourself. Give us true and saving faith. May Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. May we have power together with all the saints to grasp the height and depth and length and breadth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. May you fill us with all the fullness of God. And may you be glorified in this church, in Christ Jesus, forever and ever. Amen.